Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, moving into a new chapter of the book in our study of the Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's a shorter chapter, starting in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even if he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil with man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let us pray. Father, as we consider this chapter, which some have called one of the darkest chapters in the Bible, we pray that you would work in us an eternal perspective, that it wouldn't be a perspective just under the sun or from a purely earthly perspective, but we would see life, your callings, your gifts, in the perspective that you want us to in relationship to Jesus and you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Clemens in the Wall Street Journal wrote, said, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks, and initially such things boost our happiness, but the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else." In fact, it was from an article titled, "No Satisfaction, Why What We Have Is Never Enough." Well, we do see this repeatedly in our culture and often in our own lives. We acquire some new things, it brings a certain degree of excitement or happiness to us, but often those emotions are fleeting and we move on to the next desire. The desire we perceive then will bring us satisfaction. Most people, sadly, or like the man in Luke 12 that Jesus talked about, that he's tearing down his barns and building bigger barns, but his soul is required that night and he doesn't know God. Well, we can see in this chapter various disappointments. First, people are disappointed in their possessions. Verses 1 and 2, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil." To mention Ecclesiastes, 6 is a dark chapter, and perhaps one of the more negative chapters in all the Bible. It fits well with what the Russian poet Alexander Pushkin called, quote, "reason's icy intimations and records of the heart in pain." A list of disappointments is given. The first one listed deals with possessions. He has wealth and honor. However, apart from God, he doesn't have the power and ability to enjoy them. Martin Luther called these verses a description of the rich man who acts nothing for a good and a happy life and yet does not have one. Unlike the person at the end of chapter 5, the person in chapter 6 had the acquisition of things but without any satisfaction. The man in these first two verses was given wealth and possessions, but he wasn't given the power to enjoy them. In fact, this is a point we observed in the last verses of Ecclesiastes 5. The gifts that God gives us and the power to enjoy them come separately. Without God, we only had discontentment and disappointment. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it is also the source of satisfaction. A very wealthy man in England in the 19th century, a member of Parliament, was very restless in spirit. One Sunday, the baron heard a preacher tell while he was sitting in his garden, he watched a caterpillar slowly climb a series of painted sticks that he had for decoration. The little caterpillar climbed to the top, reared itself, looked around for some kind of leaf or something to eat. It's obviously disappointed, went down the stick, went to the next one, and watched it do that down the garden. And then he applied it. He said, there are many painted sticks in the world. There are painted sticks of pleasure, of wealth, of power, of fame. All these call to us and say, climb me and you'll find the desire of your heart. Climb me and you'll fulfill your purpose of your existence. Climb me and you'll find satisfaction. But they're only painted sticks. So the next day, the preacher had a visitor. The wealthy man came to him and said, I heard what you said about painted sticks, and it kept me up all night. I want to tell you that I think I've been climbing them all my life, and today I'm a weary man. He said, tell me, is there rest for someone like me? And the minister pointed the man to the words of Jesus when he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. And starting from that passage, he went on to explain the gospel and salvation through faith in Jesus. However, even Christians can be climbing painted sticks and trying to find meaning and satisfaction in life through the things they acquire. It's a temptation of this world and of human nature. This text not only calls unbelievers to repentance, it also speaks to God's people. We are not to be seduced by the idea that our possessions will bring real satisfaction to our lives. If we don't organize our worldview and our lives themselves around our relationship with God, we won't be able to enjoy even the things that God brings into our lives. It is only God that gives meaning to all that He gives us in our lives. People are also disappointed even with the blessings that God gives them in their lives. In verses 3 through 7, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil of a man for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Now the man described in these verses has the best life imaginable in terms of Old Testament times. He had many children, which were rightly considered to be a blessing from the Lord. He lived for many years. In fact, in this example, he lives 2,000 years, more than twice the age of Methuselah, you know, living 969 years. Yet the man wasn't satisfied. Again, it is only God who gives us the ability to enjoy and have satisfaction in the gifts He has given us. And sadly, the man described here does not even receive a decent burial, verse 3 points out. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Maybe he died in battle, or maybe his family despised him. Whatever the reason, his lack of the burial would indicate the curse of God in Old Testament categories. Derek Kidner comments that this all shows that the person can have the things men dream of, which in Old Testament terms meant children by the score, and years of life by the thousand, and still depart unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled. As he thinks about this, the preacher contemplates non-existence. A person can have all life has to offer and still be miserable. Maybe it's better if I just wasn't born at all, or I was born stillborn. One commentator said, better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. Perhaps that's what he's thinking. Derek Kidner gave a poignant comment when he said, if this life is all and offers to some people frustration rather than fulfillment, leaving them nothing to pass on to those who depend on them, further all alike are waiting their turn to be deleted. Then some indeed can envy the stillborn whose turn comes first. Again, it points that we only have satisfaction when God gives us the ability to enjoy what He gives. It points us again toward a relationship with God through Jesus, through faith in Him alone. Remember the t-shirt slogan that was popular a few years ago? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Sometimes you saw it on a bumper sticker. Well, I saw one t-shirt one time that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Well, who dies? The guy with the toys and the guy with the t-shirt. The king, John Calvin, Dostoevsky, and Desaad. The architect and the actor, you and me. At this point, the mortality rate shows no sign of dropping. One out of one still dies. And remember when the preacher says all this, he is leaving God out for the moment. He is thinking only of life under the sun, which, as we have observed, addresses the idea of thinking only of life from an earthly perspective apart from God. He's not thinking about life after death and all the promises of God about the coming of His kingdom. This life is all there is. And that's it. Joseph Parker, who lived 1830 to 1902, was a beloved English preacher in the Congregational denomination. When his wife died, he didn't have the customary wording inscribed on her gravestone. Instead of the words died, you know, usually you'll say born such a date, died such a date, he chose to have the word ascended. He found great comfort in being reminded that though his wife's body had been placed in the grave, Mrs. Parker had gone to heaven, into the presence of her Savior. And when Parker himself died, his friends made sure that his gravestone read, ascended November 28, 1902. As we think about our lives, we do need to think about eternity. And the older we get, perhaps the more we think about the reality of our own mortality. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most of the present world were precisely those who thought the most about the next. He said, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. After attending the Moody Bible Institute, John and Betty Stamm answered a call to serve the Lord in China. Shortly after they arrived, a band of communist guerrillas entered their town, plundered the countryside, and killed many of the people in the village. Discovering that these lone foreigners were Christian missionaries, they treated them brutally and finally made martyrs of them. On the way to the place of execution, They stopped at a small post office, and the clerk asked John Stamm, "Where are you going?" He said, "I don't know where the soldiers are going, but we're on our way to heaven." Later, Chinese believers found a hurriedly written note expressing the fearlessness of these two missionaries. It read, "As for us, may God be glorified whether by life or by death." And their martyrdom, their sacrifice, inspired many others in that time to serve the Savior. And you know, the old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was certainly true in that case. In a similar way, George Whitefield's dying words. Remember George Whitefield, one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. He said, "I go to my everlasting rest. My sun has risen, shone, and is setting. Nay, it is about to rise and shine forever. I have not lived in vain. And although I could live to preach Christ 1,000 years, I die to be with him, which is far better." Very similar to Paul's words we read earlier in Philippians 1. That to die is to be with Christ is far better. And then we look forward to the best, the final resurrection. These believers had a confidence in the promises of God concerning those who believe in Jesus. Do you have that same confidence in your life? When you think about your own mortality and the fact that one day you will pass through that veil into eternity, do you think about how you're going to stand before God? Do you truly believe in Jesus and rely upon Him alone as your Savior? Another man who spoke about death was Archibald Alexander. His book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, he was the first dean of theology at Princeton, just starting out. And he said, "This year you may be called to bid farewell to all your earthly prospects and all your blood relatives. The bare possibility of such an event ought to have the effect of engaging your most serious attention and in leading you to immediate preparation. You ask what preparation is necessary? I answer reconciliation with God and a meetness for the employment and enjoyments of the heavenly state. Preparation for death includes repentance toward God for all our sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a reliance on His atoning sacrifice, regeneration of the heart, reformation of life, and finally a lively exercise of piety with a comfortable assurance of the divine favor through faith in Jesus." In short, a genuine lively piety forms the essence of the needed preparation. With this, your death will be safe and your happiness and death secure. Verses 7 through 9, we see this theme continuing. "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. But what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In verses 1 and 2, the preacher talked about the man who had everything in life except the power to enjoy them. In verses 3 through 6, he used a comparison to argue that if we can't enjoy life, we'd be better off dead. Now he wonders if we'll ever have any kind of satisfaction. Maybe we should just want less out of life. However, no matter what level of things we have, we always have an appetite for more. It also doesn't matter how wise we are or how much money we have, we still have unfulfilled longings. It's better to be wise than to be foolish, but even the wise had desires that life does not satisfy. There's no advantage to wisdom or poverty or wealth. Often people think they will find some kind of fulfillment in things life has to offer: food, drink, art, music, beauty, family, friends. However, desire is never content to stay at home. It's always out wandering. That's the image he uses in verse 9. Our desires are always traveling, but never arriving. an interesting illustration of this in the excavation of the city of Pompeii. Remember when Vesuvius erupted on August 24th in AD 79, Pompeii was quickly buried in volcanic ash, some lava, and many people died with their body shapes and postures preserved. Remember my dad visited that excavation. He talked about there was a scene of one woman just taking bread out of an oven, frozen in time, and like that. Some facial expressions are even preserved in volcanic ash. One woman's feet are pointed toward the city gate in order to escape. However, her face and her hands are turned, reaching out for something. And she's reaching out to grab through a bag of pearls. And whether she suddenly remembered that she'd left them or someone else had dropped them is unknown. But she's frozen in a pose of unattainable desire. She's trying to leave, but going back. Reminds you of Lot's wife looking back at Sodom. Here's a temptation for all of us to turn from life to death and reaching for something we think will satisfy us apart from God. Verses 10 through 12, whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives, the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? These verses are the exact midpoint of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's almost like if he said it once, he said it a dozen times. Martin Luther cited an old German proverb concerning these verses. As things have been, so they still are, and as things are, so they will be. The last words of Steve Jobs, you know, the billionaire from Apple, died at 56. I think it really reflects the things we've been saying. He said, he's very near death, I've reached the summit of the success in the world of business. In the eyes of others, my life is a success. However, aside from work, I had little joy. In the end, wealth is just a fact I am used to. At this moment, laying on my hospital bed, remembering my whole life, I realize that all the gratitude and wealth in which I took so much pride has vanished and become meaningless in the face of imminent death. You can hire someone to drive your car or make money for you, but it's impossible to hire someone to deal with sickness and die for you. Material things lost can be found, but there is one thing that can never be found when it is lost: life. Remember, his dying words were, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." You see, satisfaction really only comes through a relationship with God. It's really been a theme we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, verse 19, we looked at last week, he says, anyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. At the very end of the Ecclesiastes, we see really the punchline of the whole book in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The preacher has especially been looking at life from an earthly perspective. It's especially true at the very end of verse 12, when he says, through who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? There's life to come. What will it be? According to the British Humanist Association, they say, quote, life leads to nothing, and every pretense that it does not is deceit. Well, again, there's hope. And of course, as we mentioned before, if we come from nothing and go to nothing, what's it matter what we do in between? What does it matter if you murder somebody or steal something or do anything? What's it matter if one grown-up germ, as sometimes we've been called, persecutes, enslaves, or kills another grown-up germ? Now, some people simply die in uncertainty with some kind of hope but still don't know. Near death, Rebellious said, "I'm off in search of a great perhaps." A similar way, Thomas Hobbes described his death as, quote, "last voyage, a great leap into the dark." As Christians, as those who believe in Jesus, you realize what a great blessing and comfort it is of having the Word of God that informs us concerning eternity. A passage appropriately often read at funerals is John 14, 1 to 3. That's when Jesus is speaking. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would have I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Notice on the basis of the word of Jesus, saying if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said this. The basis of God incarnate, he says to us, there is an eternity set before us, my Father's house, not only when we die, but also in the future resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, the final consummation of our salvation. Here, among other passages, is the assurance of eternal life with God for those who believe in Jesus. And as we live our life under the sun in this world, this is a truth of God that brings satisfaction to our lives as we understand the various callings and gifts God has given us, carrying those out to the glory of God, living for Him. The truth is that only God can satisfy us through His salvation, through Jesus, His Word that He's given, the worship of Him, and through the help that comes through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. This again points us to the gospel itself, that life has no meaning ultimately apart from Jesus. Again, do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you believe in Him and rely upon Him alone? If you do, you have an eternity set before you. This life is a brief moment in time that we will pass through into eternity. If you do believe in Jesus and you think about these things, you also realize that if your life is organized around that relationship and what it means before God to fulfill His callings in your life, that gives meaning to what we do. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you telling us what stands before us in eternity. You making it known to us with the sureness of your word to us. We are also grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives now, so that we can understand not only your word, but the life around us. And that we can see that there is meaning to our labor, meaning to what you give us as we enjoy it in relationship with you. That it is you who gives us things and also the power to enjoy them. We give you glory and thanks for all that you have given us. And we recognize that everything in our lives had meaning and relationship to you. Pray that you would help us to inculcate that into our lives more strongly. In Jesus' name. We also pray.